We're in Exodus this morning for communion. I want to read our text in my devotions. I'm in Leviticus now. I just finished Exodus recently. What a delightful book that is. Anyway, hear the word of the Lord. Exodus 17, we're going to look at the first paragraph. It's two sections. Both are great sections. I'll talk about the staff in a bit. You can read it for yourself. It's prominent in both sections, but we can't cover. We don't have time to do the whole thing. Hear the word of the Lord. First seven verses of Exodus 17. Then all the congregation of the sons of Israel journeyed by stages from the wilderness of Sin, according to the command of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. And there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water, and they grumbled against Moses and said, "Why now have you brought us from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, "What shall I do with this people? A little more, and they will stone me." Then the Lord said to Moses, Pass before the people, and take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand your staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock of Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. He named the place Massah and Meribah because of the quarrel of the sons of Israel and because they tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Now, obviously, for communion this morning, I want to call your attention to Exodus 17, where if you remember the context, remember the flow of the book, where we are in this section, God has already delivered them from Egypt. They have already gone through the Red Sea. They have passed through. The Lord has delivered through Moses. And now the congregation is traveling through the wilderness. And you know the story, how they went through the wilderness for all those years. And that's where they are here. They're in the desert wilderness. And verse 1 goes like this. Look at it again. I'm just going to give you an overview. We're going to park in a couple of different spots to make a big point here. But look at verse 1. It says, "Then all the congregation of the sons of Israel journeyed by stages from the wilderness of Sin according to the command of the Lord and camped at a place called," we'd say in English, "Rephidim." Okay, Rephidim in the Hebrew. It actually means resting place. That's what that means, Rephidim, resting place. Only here, it's really not very restful at all, because the rest of the verse tells you, it says, "And there was no water for the people to drink." But church, instead of acting in faith, instead of them acting in faith like the people of God should do, especially in light of all that the Lord has done for them so far in the book of Exodus, all that the Lord has done for them in delivering them. And remember, just two chapters ago, the Lord has already given them water in the wilderness. Okay, they have been here before, and God has provided for them. But instead of them acting in faith here to the glory of God, the congregation acts in sin. That's what they do here. That's the context. They act in sin. Because for the fourth chapter straight in the book of Exodus. I'm talking chapter 14, you'll see this, chapter 15, chapter 16, now it comes out here in chapter 17. Nothing new, the people grumbled, right? The people grumbled. According to verse 3, it says that they grumbled, which means they complained, okay? And it's one thing, right? You know, people complain, we complain, you complain, I complain. But they're becoming complainers in the book because they keep doing it. They keep doing it. It's becoming a trait that characterizes their character, okay? So that comes out here. And also it says they quarreled. That comes up three times in these seven verses. It's trying to drive that before you. Twice in verse 2, comes up again in verse 7. They quarreled, okay, meaning they're resisting Moses here, the leader God appointed, who, by the way, is leading them according to the command of the Lord, according to the word of the Lord, okay? And though he's doing that, they're resisting, right? And because of that, Moses says here that ultimately they're not resisting him in verse 2, but they're testing the Lord. Because they're going against him and God's in it. So they're testing the Lord ultimately. And because they're testing the Lord, that comes out in different ways here. It comes out first in that the people are demanding. They're just demanding. In verse 2, they're saying, give us water to drink. By the way, that's a command. They're demanding their own way. Okay, they're demanding. And also they're faithless, which I just mentioned. They're faithless, saying in verse 3, what now? Have you brought us up out of Egypt just to kill us with thirst? Is that what's going on here? They're faithless. They don't approach the Lord with faith, the lessons they've learned in life, the word of the Lord, but they keep going back to this default setting. They're faithless. And also in verse 7, they test the Lord. They're testing the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? You have to do what I want, and if it's not going my way, is the Lord among us or not? So instead of thinking of the Lord as they move through life, instead of thinking of the prior works and the faithfulness of the Lord, instead of that, in this trying new situation, they act like a bunch of carnal lugs in our text here, which reminds me of a statement by Martin Luther, who back in the 16th century said this. I think it's just so on the mark, very insightful. He said, tribulation does not make people impatient. It's not like, you know, you irritate me, and because you're so irritating, that made me irritable. He says, no. Listen, tribulation does not make people impatient, but proves they are impatient. You see the difference there? Church, similarly here, a lack of water didn't make these people rebels, but proves they are rebels. It proves it, and very great sinners as well. Okay, and listen, how we react to, and I'm talking you and me, and we all face this in life, how we react to in different situations, it shows our mettle. It shows our mettle as well. And church, what I find very interesting in this context here is that because of the congregation's sin, because of the congregation's sin that's going on here, their KOA campground that they happen to be in our text here, Rephidim, the resting place, is changed. The name is changed to Massah and Meribah in verse 7. Look at verse 7 here. Verse 7, it says, he, right, Moses, because of what goes on at their little campground here, it says, he named the place Massah and Meribah. Verse 1, it was called Rephidim, the resting place, but not anymore. He calls it Massah, which, by the way, means to test, and Meribah means to strive, to argue, to dispute, for that's what they do here. That's what the people of the Lord do because they're sinful, because they're sinful. But church, what I find utterly fascinating in this text here that you don't always see in the book of Exodus, what I find interesting is that the Lord does not correct them at all in this text. He does not correct the people. He does not discipline the people. He does not strike the people with death here. Now, as they consistently cast the Son of God underfoot, ooh, all right, that's going to come up. They will all be buried except for a handful of them. They will all be buried out in the wilderness. But here, God doesn't even take up their sin. He does not correct them. He doesn't discipline them. He doesn't strike them with death. But rather, when the people's ungodliness comes to the head, right, is full to the brim, in chapter 17, verse 5 goes like this. Check it out. Check it out. It says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Pass before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand,'" now catch it, "'take in your hand your staff with which,'" he qualifies staff here, "'with which you struck the Nile and go.'" Now church, it's really important when you read this text here that you catch the image of the staff. It's making a point of it. Next paragraph too, make a point of this whole staff thing. And in the book of Exodus, and frankly in the book of Numbers as well, the staff is very important. Throughout Exodus, it is a symbol of God's power. God with Moses, God's power through him. The staff is a symbol of God's power. But in this context here, it's particularly highlighting not God's positive power, by the way, to bless, to protect. That's not what it's focusing on here, but rather it's talking about God's power that falls on people in judgment. Now, I say that because note how verse 5 connects the staff here in Moses' hand, right? God's power. This is God's power in judging as displayed through the 10 plagues upon Egypt. It's God's power in judging. Note here, it says, "Take the staff with which you struck the Nile." Now, this is appealing back, way back in the book of Exodus to chapter 7. You might remember, this is the first of the 10 plagues. This is the first of the 10 plagues. Where in chapter 7, you might remember, God says to Moses, "Take the staff, and I want you to strike." Now, here's a Hebrew word. I want you to remember this word. Nakah. Can you say it? Nakah. I want that to stick in your head. Nakah. Strike. Take the staff, and I want you to strike the Nile. Nakah. And he strikes the Nile. What happens to the Nile? It turns to blood, okay? Which, by the way, is God's judgment falling on Egypt. That's what it is. And you can look in chapter 8 as well, and you will see the same thing, same kind of thing repeated. Moses is to take the staff and, same thing, nakah. He's to whack the earth, whack the ground, and then the gnats come and infest the people, which is God's judgment falling on Egypt. But Indian Valley, please note, you got to catch it here. Please note that in Exodus 17, God tells Moses to take the staff of God's judgment. That's what he's connecting it up with here. A judgment, by the way, that the people themselves deserve because of their sin, because of how they're acting. But here, God causes the striking judgment of his power to fall upon himself. God himself. And I say that because look at verse 6 here. You know the text. You've probably read through the book of Exodus before. Look at verse 6 here, where the Lord tells Moses, take the staff of God's judgment, and God says, now catch it, behold, I, who's the I there? The Lord. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock of Horeb. Who's on the rock? Who's on the rock? Who is it that's associated with the rock? Listen, the Lord. The Lord is. And God says, you shall take that staff and go to the rock where God is. And it says, and nakah. Strike the rock. Strike the rock. And water will come out of it that the people may drink. So Moses did this. He did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. Now, church, catch it. Indian Valley, listen, God's staff, God's rod, his rod of judgment struck the Nile and judgment fell on Egypt. And God's staff of judgment struck the earth and judgment fell on Egypt once again. But in Exodus 17, God's rod, his staff of judgment strikes the rock where the Lord is, where the Lord is. And that judgment that the people deserved, by the way, that judgment fell upon the Lord. And church, knowing this information, just knowing it, especially if you got to prepare your heart and you've read the text ahead of time, knowing this information, you can see why the Apostle Paul, contemplating this very text, by the way, he's thinking through their wilderness wanderings and all that happened in Egypt, and he actually quotes this verse here. He alludes to this verse in Exodus 17 and 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4. It goes like this. This is Paul contemplating this very text, and he says, and all drank. Now, he's talking about all Israel. All drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them. And then the apostle says, and the rock was who? The rock was Christ. The rock was Christ. Now, church, how in the world is the rock Christ? How in the world does he get that here? Now, one should be plainly obvious, but let me give you three here this morning. And the first is this. Listen, church, the rock was Christ. The rock was Christ. Because if you read the Bible in general, God is often called the rock in the Bible. Have you noticed that? My goodness, it's right on the surface. If you read the book of Psalms, you'll see it again and again and again. You can see it in Isaiah. You can see it in Jeremiah. You can see it in the New Testament as well for the Bible. And here's a short list of just things that I found just with a cursory reading. Listen, God is called the rock because, listen, read these verses and read the Old Testament, read the New, and you'll find that he's called the rock and my rock. Israel's rock, the rock of my strength, the rock of my refuge, my rock and my salvation. The Lord Jesus is called a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense in 1 Peter chapter 2. Listen, Christ was the rock. Christ was the rock. Let me give you another one. And Christ, right? The rock was Christ. The rock was Christ in Exodus 17. And beyond, because the people were sinful. The people were griping. The people were complaining. They were resisting, just like we can do sometimes. And yet the judgment, church, the judgment that they deserved, that they rightfully deserved before God, fell upon him. It fell upon the Lord. As Isaiah 53 predicts, we've talked about before. Check it out again, though, maybe with new eyes. Look at Isaiah 53, verse 4. Isaiah 53, verse 4, prediction of Jesus, the Messiah. It clearly is crucifixion here. And it goes like this. Check it out. It says, surely Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Now listen. Yet we esteemed him stricken. Now note the next word, smitten. Maybe you know the Hebrew. It goes like this, nakah, nakah. It's the same word. Same word where Moses takes a staff and he's to strike in judgment. Strike in judgment. And here Jesus is on the cross and he is struck. Nakah. He is smitten. By who? By God. For you. For you. Smitten by God and afflicted. Isaiah 53, 5 and 6 goes like this. But he was pierced for our transgressions. Gives me goosebumps every time I read this text. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Not his. Not his. Upon him was the chastisement from God. The chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And it says, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. A couple of weeks ago, I quoted Handel's Messiah. Have you ever heard the song, All We Like Sheep? I cannot listen to that song. When I get to the end, I have tears in my eyes every time. It starts out so joyful. It's like, oh, we like sheep. You know, it's like this happy tune. Oh, we like sheep have gone astray. I can't sing it. Then you hit the end and it says, and I can't sing it. It says, and the Lord has laid on him, professional singers, the iniquity of us all. And it's like, my goodness. Oh, Indian Valley, the rock was Christ. The rock was Christ because the punishment due us, and I'm talking you and me, the punishment due us from God was laid upon Jesus. Upon Jesus. And let me tell you, the rock was Christ. The rock was Christ because just as God's judgment falling on the rock resulted in like life-giving water from God, where these people out in the wilderness, they lived physically. They're going to die. They're going to waste away, and they get water, and they live physically because God was struck. So too in the New Testament, when judgment fell on the Lord Jesus Christ at the cross, it results in spiritual life. Giving water, if you will, refreshment, life-giving water in the New Testament too. And Jesus talks about this. The other one was a shadow, and it becomes a reality in the New Testament. It's called like type, anti-type kind of stuff. But listen to what Jesus says here in John 4:14. He goes like this. John 4:14, this is the woman at the well text, remember? Remember he says, he's talking about the well of physical water. It's like, drink from this well, you dip in, you're going to thirst again. You're going to thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well springing up to eternal life. This is what we get in the Lord. Listen to this text, John 7:38. John 7:38, just a few chapters down the pike, he goes like this. Jesus says again, he says, he who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. The next verse said he's referring to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. A reference to the Holy Spirit that in the New Testament is sent from the Father and the Son as a deposit guaranteeing the future resurrection inheritance of all those who take Jesus as Lord. And listen, John 19:34 in the crucifixion goes like this. Check it out. During the crucifixion, Jesus has died, and it goes like this. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And listen, moderns conjecture. Nobody has done this in the whole history of the church. But moderns conjecture, because we are scientific people and so forth. So we come up with medical reasons why this is so, why blood and water flowed. And maybe there is medical reasons. Maybe there is, okay? I'm not a doctor. I don't know. But I tell you, what's often missed, though, is the biblical symbolism here, where blood shows that Jesus died. He was struck on the cross. He bore our sins on the cross. And water also shows that by his death, he gives life. Just like that rock in the wilderness. By his death, he gives life to those who come to Jesus in faith. Repentant faith, not I'm gonna tack Jesus onto my sinful life. No, it's a recognizing our sinful life will get us damned in hell. But we turn from a commitment to sin to Jesus Christ the Lord, the crucified, dead, buried, raised again on the third day for forgiveness of sins and to be made a child of God, because God's judgment, church, the judgment we deserve has fallen upon him. In Indian Valley, in communion this morning, that's what I want us to remember. Once again, that's what I'd like us to remember. And by the way, with gratitude, we should be a very joyful people. And oh, church, by the way, let this stuff influence your life. When you leave today, you and I as Christians, we need to live in light of this Savior who died for us and rose again. And not just knowing stuff. Who cares? Not just knowing stuff, but we need to live it out. And that's a lifelong process, a lifelong process. And by the way, it proves the reality of your faith. Or lack of it. Oh, let's remember as we partake this morning.